In the book of Genesis, we have the creation story. And in the creation story, somebody want to hold my wallet? In the creation story, we have God assigning to Adam and Eve work. He assigns work, and he assigns rule, stewardship. The creation mandate that we find in the book of Genesis is about ruling, subduing, stewarding, working out everything that God put into creation, all of the potentiality that is embedded and hidden and planted for our discovery and our bringing forth, all before the fall. Work, rule, and fellowship. Right inside the story in creation, in God's absolute good pleasure, there's nothing in that part of the creation story that is a curse. And then, of course, the curse came and added some things. Sweat, tears, death, sorrow, a kind of labor. Now, we had work, but a kind of labor that depletes and crushes. All of that came as a result of the fall. And again, except for the streets of gold answer, I didn't hear anything that you can't be doing right now. What you're going to do in heaven, you're going to work, you're going to rejoice, you're going to praise. What else did you say? You're going to rule with the Lord. And what I want to be doing with us today is thinking through the question of, why don't we start heaven a while? And I'm going to make the case that it's Jesus' intent that we do, that it starts. Now, it has a dimension that is fantastically better than life on this earth coming. Now, this isn't it in its fullness, but that the starting line of eternity is here and now. That's what I want to say to us this morning. And let me read a little passage. I told you how Scripture opens. Let me just remind you of what you already know, which is all I've been doing this weekend. It's reminding myself in front of you of everything that I already know. Revelation, very last chapter, starting with verse 3, 22nd chapter of Revelation. Think about creation and the goodness of creation. It was very good, with work and rule and fellowship, then a curse. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, that's us, and we shall see his face, and his name shall be in our foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So the end is like the beginning, and when we think about, mind if I have some coffee? When we think about this final time together, we've been looking at family, and we've been looking at business and mission and heaven. When we look at this final time together, it's not fundamentally different than everything else we've been talking about. I want us to open our imagination not to a future heaven, yes, to a future heaven, but also to heaven as it is already started. On Thursday evening, I can't talk and drink coffee at the same time. That was just a little fantasy I had for a second. On Thursday evening, we talked about vision, and I invited you to consider the fact that the vision that's been planted in you, the purposefulness that God has given you, has been there from before the beginning of time, and you can. My invitation to you Thursday evening was to rest in the gift of purpose that God planted in you, which renders your life purposeful. We don't have to stretch and muscle our way into counting in light of the kingdom of God. We can rest in it. That was my invitation Thursday night. Friday morning, I invited you to consider the fact that the unique way that you go about the things that you do, your calling and mission, was thought up by God before the beginning of time for you. And that He designed you and He arranged experiences in around you, continuously is doing that to this very moment and will keep doing it, so that the way in which you bring value to the world, the way in which you engage, the things you notice, the things you care about when you notice them, the way you move toward the thing that you care about because you noticed it, is distinctive to who you are in God's design of you. You can take two human beings and give them every assessment tool on the planet and have their scores come up identically, and they're not the same person. They can have the same disc, they can have the same PI, they can have the same Myers-Briggs, they can have the same Enneagram. You go down the list, and they're still going to walk into a room differently from one another. They're going to see things, they're going to notice things uniquely. They're going to be interested in the things that they notice for different reasons. They're going to have ideas about what ought to be done about that thing that they see and notice and are interested in that are different. They're going to move toward it differently, and they're going to bring value to that uniquely. A human being makes the notion of the uniqueness of every snowflake pale. You are a wondrous one of a kind. The dimension of your uniqueness is extraordinary in the generosity of God and in the creativity of Him. And so my invitation Friday morning was for you to rest in the fact that your calling was assigned to you, thought of for you, and is being worked out of you from before the beginning of time. God is working this out. Yesterday afternoon, I walked us through something that might be considered a bit of a sidebar, but it's foundational, and that is, what do we do with all of the evidence that life isn't going the way we wanted it to? Well, what I suggested to you is we take that in stride rather than allow it to be used by the liar Satan as a tool to knock us off our path. When we are in Christ, when we've been purposed into the world by the Creator God, and when we've been given that distinctive capacity to move in the way He made us, and we run into difficulty and setback and sorrow and grief and disappointment and loss again and again and again, which is living, we need to understand that that isn't a condemnation of us. That is life as life is. And so we receive these things and we thank God for them. And I took you through a couple of thinking behaviors and a couple of practice behaviors so that we can grow up and understand that God is at work. What Satan means for our harm, God turns to even accelerate His purpose for us. Satan throws us a hard ball right at our forehead, does it again and again, and God turns it into extra power to move us down the path into the person we're supposed to be, and invited us to rest in that. And Then last evening we talked about fruitfulness and profit, and we gave the imagery of John chapter 15, and I invited you to rest on the issue of your profitableness and place your effort on your commitment to be of service, to bring value, to bring all that you have to a world in need. And this morning, our topic starts with the word rest. You getting a theme here? Today we're talking about rest, and we're talking about eternity. And paradoxically, what we're going to talk about this morning is work. Do you ever have a hard day of work that was like play to you? Do you ever have a day that wasn't all that stressful, but it just knocked all the stuffing out of you? Work is not the opposite of rest. Work is not the opposite of rest. There was a fad in the Christian church a while back of wearing a bracelet that said WWJD. What did that stand for? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And in order to get at the theme of rest, and in order to get at the subject of eternity and heaven, I want to start with that fad, because that fad is a reflection of a theological drift that has been occurring over 70 or 80 years in the Christian church in North America, not so much inflicted upon the church in Asia, Africa, and Latin America, but certainly here. I don't like that bracelet. I'll tell you why. What would Jesus do? Okay, so let's think about what the Christian life is for a minute. The Christian life, here's what a lot of people think the Christian life is. The Christian life is getting kind of teaching and strength from God so that when we encounter a situation, we can ask the question, what would Jesus do, and then do it? Something like that. That doesn't sound too bad, does it, as a definition? That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is yielding the ground of our being to Jesus so that he can do what he wants to do in and through the instrument that we are. That's the Christian life. What would Jesus do? Jesus never did what people thought he would do. So here's the first problem with that bracelet. I'm sitting in front of a situation. Let me think about this. What would Jesus do here? You're not going to get that right. Like we could figure that one out. There were people just as smart as us and just as devoted as us around Jesus, expecting him to do what they thought he would do, and he never did it. So first of all, there's an impossibility of knowing what he would do. He was always surprising the people who knew what he was going to do. So what? We think we're going to get in front of a situation and know what he would do? Unlikely. Secondly, suppose we got it right. We wouldn't be able to do it. We wouldn't be able to know it, and we wouldn't be able to do it. I like, what will Jesus do? That's what I like. We're in a situation. We are his instrument. We've yielded the ground of our life to him, and we are aggressive responders. We are co-laborers. And he is in us at work, in and through us, to do his good pleasure. What's he going to do? I like that. I like the poising of us, the readiness of us to go with Jesus when Jesus moves in us. You read through the New Testament with this lens, and you see a lot more verses about the mystery of Christ in you. It's no longer you who live. It's Christ who lives in you. He is doing our living for us. An exchange happens in the salvation moment. We exchange our life for His life. We don't, after the salvation moment, become people who have to muscle the good of the world. We become instruments in which He lives and moves and brings about His purposes. And I said to you Thursday night, if we don't get clear about our identity in Christ, we're going to underperform. We're going to go in our own strength. We're going to overthink, outmaneuver, run past. We're not going to pay attention. We're not going to be responsive. I have never been in an executive group inside a corporation sitting with them while they are wrestling through a difficult problem in which the answer wasn't already in the room. I have never walked into an executive group of a major corporation and delivered their answer to them. They always already had it, and they weren't paying attention. You ought to believe in God just to observe that. God always provides what's needed. Usually an intervention by me in an executive group when they're stuck, and they've got a problem, and they've tripped over themselves, and they keep running into the same wall, sounds like this. We're talking. It's a real live issue. And Jane says something, and the CEO says something else, and I turn to the CEO and say, Bob, did you hear what Jane just said? What? Jane, say it again. It is imperative that we become yielded and that we understand what God is doing if we're going to truly find rest in Him. Now, I didn't just say we don't work. Work and rest is the same thing. We need to understand something we don't fully understand. I'm talking to myself. You can listen in. When God occupies our life, He takes us and makes us His instrument. He is responsible. He is responsible for causing history to turn out right. He takes full responsibility for that. He is responsible for the fruitfulness of your life. And your Christian life is fundamentally a life of being yielded to Him so that He can do His living in and through you. So here is a better way to answer the question, what is the Christian life? The Christian life is yielding the ground of our being to the Lord of the universe so that Jesus Christ can be all that Jesus Christ is inside the unique person that you are. That's the Christian life. It's a shared living experience. You are at work, He is at work. Just as Jesus said, I am at work, my Father is at work. You're at work and He's at work. You're at work and He's at work. You're moving together. And for that, you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention. Question?
Can you repeat that?
Sure. In so many words, the Christian life is yielding the ground of your being so thoroughly to the Lord of the universe that Jesus Christ can be all that Jesus Christ is inside the unique person that you are. Close? Say it 10 times. It'll always be the same sentence, but not identical words. So I would like us to replace the sentence, what would Jesus do, to what will? And I would like us to get off our high horse of earning or proving whatever and get into a yielded relationship with the Lord. There's where our rest is. So what happened when Jesus came to earth, and we can find this all over the gospel, is Mr. Paul's attention needed? Okay, I want to be helpful. What happened when Jesus came to earth, breaking the dividing line between everything that went before him to everything that comes after, rending the curtain from top to bottom, tearing apart the wall between us and God, is that he changed the conditions of our life so thoroughly that we no longer need to wait to begin to live eternally. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew's version, the other gospel's version. The kingdom of heaven has come. He came announcing the kingdom. He came announcing the kingdom. It's near. It's at hand. It has come. All of human existence from the beginning of time to Jesus was a day late and a dollar short from eternity. All human beings needed to make one more sacrifice or do one more penance or get one more thing right or lose 5 more pounds or get one more better job or take one more degree or do something, for crying all day. There's my favorite sentence. We have to do something. I'm in touch with humanity's penchant to cry all day, I guess. It keeps coming out of me. All of humanity to Jesus fell short of being able to begin to live the eternal kind of living that God is enjoying all the time. And so if you can picture a threshold, humanity is on this side of the threshold, and the starting line of living is on the other side of the threshold, and there's always one more thing that's required. Got to fix that up, work that out, get that right, do that better then. The starting line can't be back here where I am, for crying all night. I would like to thank my new colleagues at Newton Consulting for pointing out my very bad habit of using that phrase. I also want to thank you, Andrew, for coming over and helping me this weekend. That means a lot. We can't start here. The starting line is here. It might be very close to where we are. All humankind lives this way. Me here now is insufficient. When I get there, I'm going to count. Problem is, if the starting line is there, follow me. This is advanced academics. If the starting line is there, and I am here, I can't start. Sometimes I embarrass myself at the stupidity of the simplicity of the things that come out of my mouth. And what Jesus did in his living and his dying and in his resurrection is he took that starting line and he pulled it over. That's what he did. So therefore, we're on the starting line of eternal living, of eternal life, of heaven. It has an earthly dimension that will go to the day that God elects to bring us home, and then it has an eternal dimension that's going to be super awesome. But the earthly dimension has foretastes of the heavenly. So, my definition of your eternal living, your eternal worthiness, your eternal participation in God's purposes is simply you as you are right now, where you are right now. You in the conditions of life as it is, right now, meet the full qualification for eternal living. Because Jesus pulled the qualification line back to encompass where you are. Ministry is you here now. Ministry isn't something you're going to do later today when you go to a board meeting or whatever. Ministry is you here now. Why is that the case? That's the case because Christ is in you. You think he's wasting his time? He isn't. Ministry is you here now yielded. You here now yielded. You give your life to him. He takes your life and begins to make you useful to him. Here's our problem with that. We often don't know what he's doing. That's our problem. We can go through a day and see nothing of worth in that day. True? And then we come to the conclusion that the day was not of worth. That's our problem. Like we would know. I invite you to resign from the job of being Lord of the judgment of the worth of your day. I'd like you to get off of that throne. I would like you to resign from the job of being Lord of the judgment of the worth of your day. You don't know what your day was worth. You don't know what Christ did in and through you on any given day. You want to know. I'm with you on that. You would like to know, what was this day about? But often, our Lord sees fit to not let us know. And at the end of the day, we can survive not knowing what that day was worth. We can survive that. We can lay our head on the pillow at the end of the day and say, as Melanica and I do every night, God, that was your day. Thanks for doing what you did. You're awesome. We're going to go to sleep now. Every now and then we get glimpses. In God's kindness and his wisdom, he withholds information from us and he provides information to us as he sees fit. We're on a need-to-know basis. This is why I worked so hard last night to get you off of the results scoreboard. We're on a need-to-know basis. Has anyone ever come to you and said, you remember that time when you, and you don't remember, and you said, and you can't remember that, and it meant this to me, and you didn't know about that, and it was really important? Do you ever have times like that? At the end of that particular day, you didn't know anything about that. And you might have thought that day was no good. And so what we do with work, therefore, is we compare and contrast, which is a terrible sin. We compare and contrast what I'm doing and what that person's doing. I don't know what the value of this is. I know what the value of that is. Because we want to be the Lord of the judgment of the worth of our day. Instead of saying, what's in my hand, Lord, let me use that. What has been given to me to get done today, let me do that. What do I see that I feel propelled to do? Let me do that. Under the Lord. This is how we engage our day. We need to understand who we are. We are not the Lord. That gives us freedom to go ahead and get into the day, get into the work, give it our best, stop being anxious about outcomes. Trust that he made you purposefully and he has you right where he wants you. And he's doing his good pleasure in it through you. You may be arguing in your mind, as I argue in my mind, but surely I should be doing better. Fair enough. Fair enough. That's the Christian walk of increasing walking by faith, increasing responsiveness, increasing walking in the Spirit, increasing paying attention, increasing yieldedness, growing up, getting rid of the shouting clamors of I want to matter that are inside of our soul that drown out all the good things that are happening. Yes, you should be doing better. But God has you as you are and is using you. I don't think I need to unpack this in depth, but one layer further down. Because the desire to earn something, the desire to deserve something, is so rooted in the spirit and soul pains of our childhood and all the way back into original sin, that pulling the roots out of works righteousness is very tough. This is the work. And I want to go one layer further down to do a rudimentary review of salvation. This is directly connected to how long a ball you can hit in this lifetime. I didn't just say it's directly connected to your salvation. Getting this clearer will make a direct impact to the extent of your participation in the fullness of what God has for you. We will end up in eternity, those of us who yielded our lives to Jesus Christ, in different positions of opportunity to serve the Lord. It's not an even distribution of assignments in glory. And we can contribute more or less in this life as we yield more and more of ourselves to Him. We're not talking about our salvation. We're talking about the degree to which we are rendered useful. We're at work, He's at work. We're at work, He's at work. Always both. When God sent His Son to die for us, to live and die and be resurrected for us, He was finishing a very intimate piece of His fundamental business, which was establishing His legal authority to own us. That's what He was doing. He made us. He set us up in our time and place as we were, and He intends that we would become beings. He intends that we not be puppets. He intends that we be big. And the only way we get big is if God gives us freedom. That's how it is. God could have made puppets out of us. He could have made billions and billions of puppets who would worship Him and obey Him perfectly. Stitched into the nature of those puppets would be the kind of holy instinctual system that would not allow us to do anything but what is right. He could have done that. If what God wanted was our obedience, our obedience, our obedience, our worship, our worship, our worship, with no deviation, He could have pulled that off. Could have made us different. But He wouldn't have gotten bigness. He wouldn't have gotten beings. He wouldn't have gotten beings who can grow up and come to understanding and participate with Him. In order for us to grow up, we have to be able to screw up. If I'm not allowed to make a mistake, I'm not allowed to learn. If I'm not allowed to fail, I'm not allowed to try a hard thing. If you want something awesome out of me, you got to let me stumble and fall a lot on the learning curve. If it's one strike and you're out, I'm going to take the safe path. That's what I'm going to do. If when you start a business, if it doesn't work out for you, you get thrown in jail for the rest of your life, you're going to stay an employee. I promise you. If you want a human being to say, hey, boss, you need someone to do that, and you're not sure whether it'll work, let me give it a crack. That person better know that you've got their back, and if it doesn't work out, they're good to go. You want bigness? You got to let people learn and fail and stumble and improve. God wants bigness. We have to understand his business model. He's not in the business of getting perfectly obedient worshipers. He's in the business of growing beings. Therefore, he has stitched into us the capacity to make decisions. Therefore, he has made it possible for us to be wrong. That's the thing I hate about making decisions. You could be wrong. Therefore, he has made provision for covering the wrong. Grace is a cost of doing business to God. It's what it is. He forgives us. He provided for our forgiveness as any great entrepreneur would provide the investments required for the outcome thereafter. And God's after our bigness. We need to understand that. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's way of paying the price for all of this. It's his business. He put all the money up. And the reason he doesn't just take us, which he would have the right to do, is because he wants to grow up and say yes to him, which can only be done by a being. And in his death and resurrection, he won the right to receive us when we say yes. And so here is the thing. God spent the bank on the right to claim us and waits for only this, for us to say, yeah, I want you, God. Yeah, okay. We don't have to be very theologically astute about this. I'm cooked. Please help me. Please forgive me. I'm done living for myself. Would you please come into my life? He waits for that. Why? Because that's what a being says. A slave says, do whatever you want. I don't have a choice. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, boss? Did I do enough, boss? What else do you want me to do? That's what a slave says. A being says, I yield. Come on in. Take me. And when we say that to him, dear Lord, would you save me? Dear Lord, would you forgive me? Dear Lord, I receive you. I receive you. When we say that, he takes us. He just spent his whole bank to have the right to do it. But we end up thinking things, or maybe I'm just being autobiographical. I end up thinking things like, yeah, I mean, he took me. But there's this thing yet that maybe didn't really take me because I got a problem in that area. He knows about that problem. He's not particularly, you know, over the barrel on that problem. Now he's in your life working his will in and through you. Now the work of our transformation is underway. And we can take it to the bank. That when we said, please, Lord, come into my life, in the faltering way we always say that, oh, I didn't mean it as fully as I might have. Yeah. And you'll never, you complex, sin-racked person. We just really get ourselves twisted in knots on this. When we give ourselves to him, he claims us. And then we can get about the business of living in him and him living in us. That's fundamental. I want us to put behind us things that are childish. I want us to put milk behind us and get into meat in our walk with the Lord. We are his. If there's anyone here who did not say to the Lord, I give myself to you, then let's get that done. But then let's move on and get into the reality of Christ deriving his glory from you and from your enterprise. This is the eternal kind of living that he makes possible. Now, this is heaven. This is how heaven begins. And then the rest of our life is moving deeper and deeper into a yielded life with him, aggressively, boldly, joyfully, reigning, seeing things that can be done and moving toward them, tripping and falling on our face and shrugging it off, getting back up, learning from it, getting better. That's our life. Thanking God for all of it. Thanking God for all of it because it's all his will for us. It would be really fantastic if we could spend some time telling each other stories of things that emerged surprisingly in and through the work that we do that were really beautiful that we hadn't intended. I know you have these stories. I know you have them. I'll tell you one. We move in. We move in the knowledge of what we have. We move as we know. We do the best we can. That's the work we do. We do the best we can in the light of God. God is then also moving, doing things that are beyond what we know. And I was telling a story, which I want to tell a conclusion to someone this morning. We were talking about China. The question was, When can I talk about God and when don't I talk about God when I work with executives? And it just depends on whether I should or shouldn't. I mean, I make that decision as I go. And in mainland China, usually the Chinese government, when I'm in mainland, is at least watching or also sponsoring. If I have 100 CEOs for a couple of days in a city, the Chinese government has been involved in that, and there's a Chinese watcher in the room paying attention to whether I do or don't do the right thing, Communist Party watcher. And from the mic, I don't talk about Jesus. I teach the principles of leadership. During the tea breaks, the questions are about Jesus. Lots of questions about Jesus during tea breaks, because they have the internet, of course, and they know exactly my foundation. But I won't say it from the mic in that setting because I don't know who selected me. And I don't know who it is that I would hurt because God is at work, you see. God's doing stuff. I don't know what that stuff is. I'm not in charge of that moment. I didn't set the moment up. I don't know what all happened that allows me to be in a room with 100 CEOs. So I'm not going to take charge of making sure that I represent the gospel in the right way that I think and then get on a plane. If I don't know what all is going on. So I need to be sensitive. Because somebody back in the organization did something that caused this to happen for reasons that they were responsive to God on. And so I can talk in sidebar tea breaks. And so I did a number of these trips in Shanghai and Chengdu and Beijing and Guangzhou. And then a journalist came and talked with me from a business journal up in Beijing. We had a long interview about the serving leader. We finished the interview, and then the journalist said, "May I ask you a personal question?" I said, "Of course." And the journalist said, this is a quote, "I think there is powerful power in Jesus for China. What do you think?" And then we had a new conversation. And what do I know about what's going on? At that point, not much. You could look at that whole story and think, wow, look what John was able to do. I didn't do any of that. I didn't get myself invited to China. I didn't know what was going to happen when I got there. This was not my doing. About 6 months later, I got an email from the editor of the journal where the journalist had interviewed me. Later, I met this woman and discovered she's a believer, but I didn't know this either. And she said, in her email, "John, we're doing an issue for China Business Review, Business Management Review, on the Learning Organization," which was a fad guy named Peter Senge wrote a book about the learning organization. So the editorial board of a major Chinese business journal is doing an issue on the learning organization. She says, we were just talking, we think the church is a learning organization, and we're wondering, could you write 1,000 words on how the church is a learning organization? And we need it in 24 hours. So here's the way my brain works. My brain works this way. I thought, lock me up in a room for 100 years. I'm not going to come up with the idea of trying to get a business journal in China to ask me to write an article about how the church is a learning organization. I better respond to this. I'd have never come up with this one. So I said, you betcha. That's what I said. And you know, the second thought I had was, if I had come up with the idea of trying to talk a journalist in China to publish an article in a major business magazine on how the church is a learning organization, I wouldn't have been able to talk any journalists into buying that article. So I wrote an article. I chose a number of practices from out of an Anabaptist tradition about how the church is a learning organization. I said that the church has a practice of foot washing, which creates a mutual submissive spirit within the congregation that allows us to, you know, not have hierarchies in which we can't say stuff to one another. And the church practices forgiveness, which makes it possible for us to make a mistake and then to go on without saving face or hiding or covering up or making excuses. We can learn faster because we have forgiveness. And I went through a number of practices of the believing body of Christ that makes it possible for the church to be a learning organization. I sent it in, and I wondered, you know, what are they going to keep? What are they going to cut? I'm responding aggressively. And she emailed back and said, if I gave you 500 more words in 24 more hours, could you give me 5 specific examples in real congregations? I said, of course. I didn't have time to do that, but I said, sure. And so I did that. This is how the Lord works. We plan, we work, He plans, He works, we yield. This is eternal living. This is how it's going to be. Back in the garden in Genesis, we worked, we reigned, and we fellowshipped. It's this all the way through from here on. It's a pale version now. It becomes vibrant and amazing in ways we can't even talk about later. But eternity starts, and we can rest in that. C.S. Lewis, I'll close with this, in his book Miracles, which he wrote in 1947, was reflecting on this. He was reflecting on the ordinary, unimpressive condition of our lives here and the eternal kind of living that we will increasingly get to enjoy. And he was drawing a thread between this ordinary, unimpressive kind of living that is our living, right? You know, our everyday going about our tasks kind of living, which is not that impressive. We're not impressed by it. And not very many other people are either. And oftentimes we lament about it. He was reflecting on that, because what Lewis understood is that the inbreaking of eternity came all the way back to this. The inbreaking of eternity in Jesus Christ comes all the way back to engulf our current living. We're already in. We can participate in the eternal kind of living that God is participating in right now. He understood that. And he was reflecting on the tension between the future state of that, where we're going, and the current state of that, which, you know, is fraught with pain and suffering and problems and setbacks and embarrassments and, you know, all the stuff we would rather not experience. I would rather not. You would rather not. He was reflecting on that. And he was reflecting on the fact that our work today will have a thread to our work forever. I don't know how God's going to do that. But when we're changing diapers and washing dishes and sanding furniture and fixing stuff and everything else we do, we're engaging in a work that God is turning into eternal worth. C.S. Lewis was reflecting on that. Our work today will have a through line, it's a mystery, but we'll have a through line to our work eternally. And here's what he wrote. Now, I want you to just meditatively, I want you to just hear these words. I want you to think about the state of your life, state of your family, the state of your business, the state of yourself, and your aspirations for glory and the truth of what God is already doing and has already accomplished. C.S. Lewis wrote these words. He said, "These small and perishable bodies we now have are given to us as ponies are given to schoolboys. We must learn to manage. Not that we may one day be free of horses altogether, but that one day we may ride bareback, confident and rejoicing, those greater mounts, those winged and shining, world-shaking horses that perhaps are already awaiting us in the king's stables, pawing and snorting impatiently. Not that the gallop would be of any worth unless it were a gallop with the king. But how else, given the fact that he has retained his own charger, should we accompany him? Ride your ponies with all your might. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. May the Lord bless you.